So Psalm 77, for the director of music, for Jeduthun of Asaph, a psalm. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. At this point, you maybe are saying, oh boy, did I really get out of bed or stop reading that book for this? I came to church for a pick-me-up, and here I get to hear about someone else's extreme anxiety, emotional pain, and distress. But this is God's word. God wants us to understand these kinds of things. And so I'm going to ask us a question this evening. Are you okay with the idea of not being okay? You get the question? Are you okay with that? It's a funny thing how art is often a great lens to interpret culture. And that brilliant piece of art that came out a number of years ago, Pixar made it, called Inside Out. Have you watched that movie? If you haven't, I really would urge you to watch that animated movie. It's about a little girl, Riley, whose world is falling apart. Her dad has got a new job. They're needing to move right across the country. She's losing her friendship group. She's losing her security. She's losing her identity because her chief sport that she plays, that she's really good at, she's not going to be able to play in this new place. And most of the movie happens inside little Riley's head and heart, as it personifies her emotions. Do you guys remember when Riley's world is falling apart, which emotion takes hold of the reins, tries to solve everything? You remember? It's joy. And at one point, what joy does in the movie is joy draws the circle on the ground and takes sadness, puts her in the circle and says, you're not allowed to move out of the circle. Don't touch anything because you always ruin everything. And isn't that just such a good critique of our world, of our Western world? Now, change is always hard. Many, many years ago, I moved and I came to Hilton. And the first church I ever went to, or the little church group for kids that I ever went to, was here in this hall at the back. And with kids and teenagers, and sometimes young adults, one of the good things that happens with ministry in a church is games. Games have a wonderful way of lowering people's guard and making people feel included. And as adults, unfortunately, we don't do that very well. But don't be fooled for a moment that we don't play games at church as adults. So I should have turned the slide on already, but there you go. Tell me when last you played this game. Someone comes up to you, and maybe it was before the service tonight, maybe it's going to be at dinner, but someone comes up to you and looks you in the eye and says, how are you doing? What's the appropriate, acceptable response? How do we normally answer? I am fine. Okay. I worked in Midrand, Johannesburg for 9.5 years, and I had a colleague there, and she heard me say that once, and she said, do you know what FINE stands for? I'm like, what are you talking about? She says, it's a brilliant acronym. Normally, when people say I'm fine, it stands for freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. See, the danger is we can arrive at a gathering like this tonight, and on the outside, everything looks okay. But on the inside, we might be falling apart. We're part of a Western culture where we're taught from young that it is not okay not to be okay. And it's not just a Western thing, but it is true for us in the West. As a culture, we're often guilty of not engaging with the negative emotions. We train from young to suppress those kinds of things. I don't know about you, but I find it a huge encouragement that in God's Word, and among God's redeemed people, we have a psalm like this that enables us to deal with feelings of deep distress, that gives us hope in real dark places. Here the psalmist isn't rebuked for being in great distress. Biblical culture enables the whole range of human emotions to be expressed. The Psalms are a songbook, a worship book of God's people. And in that book, there are huge questionings. There's righteous anger, there's joy, there's lament, there's distress. So God's word here in the Psalms gives us permission to be okay with not being okay. And here we are also given a pathway of where to look and where to go when things are not as they should be. Now friends, the beauty of being a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, is that every one of us has the ability to understand what's wrong with the world. It's not rocket science, because we have the Bible. You just need to pick up the Bible and read the first three chapters to come to an understanding that God is perfect. God is beautiful and holy, and he's made the world beautifully. And we as humanity stand in unison with our fists in God's face, basically saying, stuff you, God. I want to run life my own way. That's where things went wrong. And as a result, death, suffering, pain, and brokenness entered into our world. So we understand that. We have a great theology to understand why things are not okay. Bad things happen. Physically, our bodies can get broken. Emotionally, we can get damaged. Chemically, things can be out of whack. And when it comes to distress, every one of us would have experienced things in different ways, at different levels. Some people maybe need lifelong counseling. Others might need medication. Doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum of distress, whether it's just a seasonal thing like little Riley, or whether it's a lifetime struggling with your emotions. We have this psalm and psalms like it that can take us from a place of deep, dark distress to a place where real hope can be found in the mess of life. Let me pray and ask God to help us. Lord, would you help us this evening? Help us to be honest of where we stand with you. Lord, would you teach us and enable us to learn how to be more honest with each other? That we would be a community that really knows one another and supports one another and points each other to the only real place of hope. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the first little point this evening, distress is debilitating. So before we get to the encouraging part, we need to see the spiraling distress in this psalm. For those of you who know the Psalms well, you'll know that Asaph is a worship leader. He's of the tribe of Levi, and he's penned this psalm along with Psalm 73 to 83, and I think it's Psalm 50, just before David's confession. For those who enjoy music, one of the commentators says that Asaph likes to play in the minor keys. I had no clue what that meant. And so I asked my son, and he explained that there is mood in the minor keys. So when we read Asaph's Psalms, we realize that he's a person who's experienced real life, real hardships. And some of his psalms are hard to digest because he's willing to speak about things like this. Things we don't like to talk about or think about, distress. So maybe if you're a person who battles with depression or anxiety, maybe Asaph will be a place that will be helpful for you to read and meditate on, looking at how he speaks to us out of that space, inspired by the Lord. Well, let me read those three verses. Asaph starts off like this. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God. I groaned and I mused, and my spirit grew faint. Can you imagine if the psalm stopped there? What a horrible thing it would be. Here's a man in deep distress crying out to God, and you might say, well, it's a good thing. At least he's praying. It's a good thing to pray when we're in distress. But did you notice that in his distress, as he's holding out these untiring hands, crying out to God that he says my soul would not be comforted. The ESV literally says refused to be comforted. The picture that needs to come to our mind as Asaph is crying out is a picture of a little child. You remember the terrible twos? Can you think back to that time if you were a parent? As a kid, you won't remember it. But I'm sure you've seen little terrible two tantrums and woolies and that owl. When a little kid is having a tantrum, what do they need? The dads are thinking a club, okay? But they're wrong. They actually need comfort. Things are outside of their control. They're not processing what is going on right. Yes, a smack sometimes reset is a reset button, so I get it. But they're desperately needing comfort. But what is a tantruming child? I don't even know if that's a word. What happens when a parent or a grandparent or a sibling comes near to try and comfort them? They just push them away. And that's exactly what is happening here. Asaph is crying out to God because of his situation, and yet at the same time he is refusing the God that he needs. And so a tantruming child will push you away, say mean and puffy words. That's the picture here. It's not an encouraging place. It's a dark place. It's good that he's praying, but it's equally good that he's being honest about his soul. He goes on in verse 4, "You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about former days and the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever?" Do you see how it gets worse? Here is someone who is sleepless. Their distress, their anxiety, make them not able to know what to do. If you know anything about mental health, you'll know that when you're battling with mental health and you're not sleeping, that is not a great thing. We need our sleep. Here is someone in growing distress and he thinks about former days. Who is he? He's a worship leader. He's been up front. He's someone who writes worship songs. He thinks of times of praising God, of writing and singing and leading others in worship and song. And guess what? It only makes it worse. It makes it harder because it doesn't suit his present situation. It makes the darkness feel darker. It doesn't suit his present emotions. Do you see the shift that happens from the end of 6, 7 through 9? His situation. If you're actually looking at the text, there's lots of I's, me's and my's. His focus is on him and his situation. And all of a sudden, there's this shift. The shift is towards God, but not at this point in a good way. It's a frightening little section. He's spiraling out of control. In verse 6, he says, "My heart meditated, my spirit asked." Verse 7, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in his anger withheld compassion?" If we parked here, if we stayed in this kind of a space, can you see how dark it would be? It's utter helplessness. Because if our context dictates how we view God, we are in deep, deep trouble. Do you see the contrast he's using? He's a person who understands God. He understands what God is like. That God is the one who's meant to show favor. That God is the one who has unfailing love. But how does he engage with this as he's grappling with his distress? He says, "Has God's unfailing love failed?" Does that make sense? Can unfailing love fail? But that's how he's feeling. He is saying, "I think God's love tank has run out for me." The Bible tells us unashamedly, God is love. So if God is no longer loving, God is no longer God. If God does not keep his promises, as Asaph is grappling with, we can trust absolutely nothing in this world. God is truth. If God does not give out grace, one word, hopeless. No one can earn a place to be in right relationship with God. And if God is capricious, if he's angry and unmerciful, we are all in deep, deep trouble. There's a little Hebrew word that are kept in some translations in this poetry. Your Bible might have it, so it might have it in a little side note. And the word is Selah. It happens at the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 9. And it's a bit of a mystery. People have different ideas. Some say it's just a musical notation. It's a pause. It's a mood change. It's something like, stop here, meditate on that. Can you imagine pausing at those two points? Parking here? In philosophy, when you give up on God, you end up in nihilism. No one can live in that space. And we then try and create meaning. We end up in existentialism. We try and jump out of that, and we need to create meaning and purpose. People all over South Africa don't realize they're engaging in philosophy. They've given up on God, and they've made family their God, work their God, money their God, sport their God, sex and relationship their God, control their God. Every false god will let us down and leave us empty. We don't know what caused Asaph's distress. And I think that's a good thing, because it leaves it general. It enables us to grapple with that. But I want you to note just how beautiful it is that in verse 10, there's a glimmer of hope. There's a change. Okay? So, history brings hope, or his story, sorry about that. But history is God's story. And it brings hope. Look at verses 10 through to 15. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the Most High. Stretched out his right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. See, at the lowest point, when he's about to give up on God, the God who is merciful, the God who is loving, shows himself to be trustworthy. Distress can be debilitating, or it can lead us to God's truth, a strength beyond ourselves. He's the God who works wonders. So through this psalm, what is the Spirit wanting us to grasp? The shift from I, me, my, the general generic word, just God, all of a sudden becomes Most High. If you're in a dark pit, do you know who you need? The God who is Most High. And so just that little shift is amazing. We need the right arm of God, the power of God, a power beyond ourselves. And he's saying, find a real anchor. Find real security. Find living hope. This is not just Asaph trumping up a thought. This isn't Asaph taking a modern positive thinking self-help course. No. Do you know where he's going? He's remembering a historic event. He is quoting a specific time in history. As he's battling his own experience, his own internal emotions, he goes to a real place of objectivity. A place where the historic God entered into the world in real time and space and showed up to redeem his people. Do you remember the Exodus event? When was the last time you read it? Meditated on it. At that point, God's blessed people are slaves in a foreign land. They don't feel terribly blessed. They don't look terribly blessed. They could have very easily been those that were feeling distress. Has God forgotten to be merciful? They could have been asking the very same things that Asaph is asking. They could be feeling unloved, that God had failed, that his promises had failed, that God had rejected them. And so Asaph says, let me look at what God did in that real situation. It's the biggest picture of redemption in the Old Testament. God came in and saved them. He heard their prayer. He remembered his covenant with them. He rescues them with great signs and wonders and power. He shows them his love in his perfect timing. And so Asaph is saying, this is where hope is found. Let's go back to history. Let's look at the God who showed up. Asaph is coming to a realization, let me let God's revelation of himself dictate my circumstance, and not my circumstance dictate who I think God is. Do you get that? We can so easily allow what is happening to us define God rather than letting God define himself. In the Exodus story, you've got a song, a glorious praise song after the event of God rescuing his people out of Egypt. Exodus 15. I'm going to just read some of the verses from Exodus 15. Listen if you pick up any similar words or ideas that Asaph has used in this Psalm 77. From verse 11, listen. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallows up your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until your people pass by, and you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place the Lord has made for your dwelling, the sanctuary the Lord's hands have established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. That's the song of Moses and Miriam. And so Asaph, in his distress, starts thinking about the God who did that, how they were praising God who came in and rescued. Can you imagine going to a place like that in real distress? What real hope is here for someone questioning God? Do you see it? What we've just read in Exodus 15 is a song after the fact that God has shown up, showing his unfailing love, showing his power in real time and space. It's beautiful. But what God, through Asaph, wants us to focus on tonight is this last point. At one level, it's the same as what he's just been saying. But he's double-clicking on the Exodus event, and he's saying to us, I want you to enter in this time to what God is actively revealing in his costly love. He's the God who is with us in our distress. So just those last verses. So this is poetry, it's word pictures, it's to be experienced. Not just to be known with our heads, but to feel in our hearts, in reality, to engage with God as he is. So let's read it and picture yourself there. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The depths, the very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. As your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Friends, if God is this powerful, why would bad things ever happen to his redeemed people? Those are the kinds of questions that we need to grapple with. God leaves his people in Egypt as slaves, and then he comes to their rescue. He wants to show himself in his fullness of his power and his love. He wants to be there with them in their distress. He shows his power with multiple signs and bigger proofs and power over these so-called Egyptian gods. It's a cataclysmic event. Water turning to blood, crops being devoured by insects, boils, animals dying, firstborn sons dying. And finally, God's people are free. Pharaoh and the Egyptians say to God's people, "You may go." And God makes the Egyptians incredibly generous. Do you remember that? They don't just say go, they start getting their treasures and they start forcing them in their hands and saying, "Be gone, take our wealth with you." And so they are free and they are resourced. But how long does their freedom last? You remember? It's not long before they hear galloping and thundering, and they look behind them and there are clouds of billowing dust as the great world power of Egypt is bearing down on them. They're not an army. At this point, where are they? Moses and Aaron have led them to the Red Sea. And so they have this world power bearing down on them and a sea in front of them. Could you imagine these people being a little bit in distress? When God shows up in power at that point, you know what he could have done? With a click of his fingers, he could have just wiped out the enemy. But do you remember what he does? He opens up the Red Sea and he asks them to walk through these walls of water that are like two giant hands and they're like mosquitoes. If you know anything of Hebrew culture, you will know that it's very similar to Zulu culture when it comes to water. You wouldn't have found Hebrews surfing. Water was a place of chaos and distress. Water was a place where the spirits are. And in their distress, God calls them to walk through walls of water. Makes me think of some of those kids' storybooks. Do you remember the kids' storybooks? It makes you wish that you were there. You've got these two walls of glass with these fish swimming in, and maybe even like a little whale tail. Thank you for your dad joke earlier. I got it. But it makes you feel like, wow, they got to go to the aquarium without having to pay an entrance fee. Wouldn't have it been so wonderful? That is not it. When we read what Asaph is saying, it's a frightening thing. Earthquakes, flashes of lightning, rain, the water in turmoil. And God says, "Follow me through this." Can you imagine the trepidation of doing that? Would have you wanted to? You've got an army behind you, so there would be a huge incentive to go. But it was frightening. But God is leading them through their distress. Where is he leading them to? Do you guys remember? Where are they going? I hear whispers. Put you out of your misery. Yes, the promised land, as some of you were whispering. Yes, Mount Sinai to get the law. But more imminently, where are they going? They're going to the wilderness to die. Okay, they may be going to worship. But God is taking them to the wilderness where they are going to be running out of food and water very, very quickly. A place where God is wanting them to learn to depend on Him and Him alone. A lesson they desperately need to learn, and so do we. They were going to a place where, like Asaph, they would be grumbling. Has God forgotten us? There was better food in Egypt. God wants them and us and Asaph to learn that in our distress, we need to look to Him. We need to depend on Him. I don't know if you've thought much about this, but as human beings, we are created in God's image. We're His image bearers, and He has designed us as humans to be stewards over His whole world, from the highest heights to the deepest depths. We are meant to be managers of His creation. Have you ever thought how weird it is, how long it takes for us to be self-sufficient? All you need to do is watch a nature program of a little gazelle or a little giraffe and how quickly they need to stand, walk, and run with the herd. Otherwise, what? Eaten. How long does it take for a human person to become self-sufficient? A while ago, we might have said 16 or 21. These days, maybe 35, eh? If you're lucky. Isn't that such a weird thing? To think how dependent we are. And we move from two dependencies. So a dependence on our parents for a very long time until we're self-sufficient. And all of a sudden, old age kicks in, and what happens? We become dependent on others all over again. Our whole life is between two dependencies. And God is longing for us to learn a real lesson to be those who depend on Him. What is God teaching us in this? In all of life, we're to follow His lead, to be dependent on Him. That's His greatest desire for us. So this cataclysmic event where there's thunder and lightning and God shows up to prove Himself faithful, He's saying, I haven't rejected them. He is the God who is full of mercy and He's leading them in their suffering as a good shepherd. But when they look back and they see those waters crash down on their enemies, do they see the footprints of God according to the text? As they look ahead in the desert, do they see the footprints of God? No. That's a very strange little line to add in there. If you know the Old Testament text, you know God is leading them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. His presence is there, but His footsteps are not seen. Friends, you and I know that there was a time when God did enter into this world in the person of His Son. That's why we read in the New Testament section earlier. Can I just zone in on one or two of those texts in that Gethsemane scene? Did you pick up that word distress? Jesus was in deep distress. We know that the Bible calls Jesus the man of sorrows. Jesus in Gethsemane, do you know what God is doing at that point? He's sanctifying distress. The Son of God is deeply distressed. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to His disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with Him, and He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed to sorrow to the point of death. For someone battling with distress, do you know what you and I can't accuse God of? You know what we can't say? We can't say to God, you don't know what I'm going through. Isn't that an amazing thing? The perfect God, the holy God, entered into our world in history, in real time and space as a person. If you'd lived at that time, or if I'd lived at that time, we could have followed Jesus' footsteps from a toddler all the way through to the cross. Jesus said, Lord, if there's any other way, would you take this cup from me? When the time comes for him to go to the cross, he doesn't pray the prayer, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. He didn't speak words of positivity, I am an overcomer. As a perfect person, he experiences suffering and distress, even to the point of death and death on a cross. And in that space, he shows real faith. He's willing to trust the words of his Father. What does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. He's saying, I'm going to let my heavenly Father lead me through this distress. His unfailing love, His compassion, His favor, His promises can only be fulfilled if me, His perfect Son, is nailed to a cross so that sinners can find eternal salvation, real hope, and purpose. in their pain. That's our God. So we don't have to look back to the Exodus only. We can look back to something so much more beautiful and tangible, because God entered into this broken world as a person to show us how much He loves us, how faithful He is. And Jesus was willing to face ultimate distress for us. Will you let me just read one other quick little text from the New Testament? 1 Peter 2:23. Talking about Jesus, it says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." Listen to what Jesus did. "He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body, in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Do you see who the good shepherd is in this section? It's not Moses, it's not Aaron. It's not the leaders God has raised up. It is his glorious Son who goes to the cross on you and my behalf to pay the penalty for sin that you and I deserve. I'm going to give you a little confession. If you don't like people crying in movies, never invite me to your house. My daughter knows exactly when she's going to see a tear roll down my cheek, and she always is looking. And yeah, that just, I find it quite heart-wrenching. And you know those Hallmark movies where a parent might say, I'll be with you always, or something along those kind of comments? Those kind of things really, really hit me. But you know, when we say things like that, we say them in a well-meaning way, "I will always be there for you." It's a lie. We're saying we can do something that only God can do. Friends, we let people down all the time. Our love tanks go up and down. And we just need to live long enough to realize that our own sin does not leave other people uninjured. My unforgiveness, my harsh tongue. You look back and you realize that we are people who have not kept our promises. One day you and I will stand before a holy God, the perfect God, and he's going to ask a question. Why should I let you into heaven, into my perfect heaven? If your answer goes something like this, "because I..." You need to realize that's a dangerous start, unless the very next words are, "because I've put my faith in Jesus." If it's, "I've tried to be a good person, because I go to church, because I've tried to live according to the golden rule of loving others," whatever it is, if it's that kind of an "I," we're in deep, deep trouble. There is only one place of hope. And that is in the person of Jesus. So I need to ask you again, are you okay with not being okay? Because that is the first step for someone to actually put their trust in Jesus. I need him. I need to see my sin and my need for him to die so that I can be forgiven, credited with his righteousness. My guilt can be taken away and I can be included into God's family. But friends, if you tonight are a Christian and you're battling with anxiety and distress or depression, you're worried about kids and finances, join the club. We're living in a broken world with broken bodies and broken emotions. But don't let your distress be a reason that you turn away from God or cause to question and point fingers at God. May our distress point us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered in our place, so that we can be certain of his love. Are you going to allow his revelation of himself to dictate your reality? Or are you going to allow your circumstances to dictate that reality? Follow him. Learn to depend on him. Let him be your guide, because he wants to lead you through your distress. Trust him. Friends, if you're not sure where you actually stand tonight in your relationship with God, I really would urge you not to leave today before you know. Chat to Kurt afterwards, come and chat to me. But you really want to make sure of where your hope is. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you are the God of unfailing love. That you are the God who keeps your promises. The God who shows favor. The God who doesn't want to reject us, but rather accept us. That you are the God who is merciful. And that you've made a place for your righteous anger at sin to be dealt with in a way that we can be forgiven. We thank you so much that you've entered into this world objectively. So we can look back in history at a time when you came into this world to once and for all definitively show us who you are and what you long for us in our distress, for us to find our security and hope in the living and loving God in the mess of life. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to put our trust fully in you, in our pain. Amen.